We have spent the last several weeks proving that God is not finished with the Jews. We have learned, in fact, that he will never be finished with the Jews. We have learned about their past, their present, as well as their future, how it connects to us, the church. Never, ever to replace Israel, not at all. Remember that. And so we learned last week that we owe a huge amount of gratitude to the Jews because our salvation is ours because of the Jews, because of the fact that it went through the Jew to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So in all reality, we owe a huge debt of gratitude, and we're going to talk about that. I told you last Sunday that I was going to show you a couple of things that the Lord kind of has sparked in me from going through, especially Romans 11. And so when we do the Lord's Supper at the end of the month, I've got one, and then I'll show you another one later on. We'll put together something else. But even today, as we have learned, that God has chosen to bless all of us through the Jews, so they are, if you will, the funnel through which the blessings come to the rest of the world, especially to us, the church, is through the Jews. And even now, we talk about, even as God is winking at the Jews right now, in 1948, allowing them to be rebirthed as a nation, in 1967, the 1973 war, each time the Jews have taken more country and more property, if you will, in Israel, we get blessed as a result of that. And so that's what scares me when I see Ehud Olmert want to give some back, you see. And so amazing things that we get to see. And we must never forget that Israel is the root. We have been grafted into them. And unfortunately, I would say that much of the church has forgotten about this over the past, you know, couple of centuries. And it was kind of funny, too, as Amir and I sent him this text message, you know, last week we were harassing each other, and he was actually in Germany this morning at Herborn this morning, today being Sunday, and he was doing the prophecy conference that he didn't get to do earlier, and so we were teasing each other, and I sent him a text message saying, "Mayor, why do I even love you anyway?" And he sends me one back. He says, "Because I'm the root that supports you, pal." So anyway, it's funny, we have a lot of people that want to, it's kind of a trend thing right now where people wanting to check out their roots and find out where does their family come from and, you know, if there's a famous person that they're connected to and all of that kind of stuff. And I think that's fun. But we must not forget that if, you know, our Christian roots are in Israel, that's where our Christian roots come from. So if you want to know about your Christian roots, come on, we'll go to Israel and I'll show you where they come from. I'll show you, we'll stand right at Joppa, where Peter received the vision. We'll take you to Caesarea, where the first Gentile church was birthed. We'll go to Jerusalem, where the church in general was birthed. And we'll take you up into the Sea of Galilee, where the ministry of Jesus took place. We'll take you down to Eilat, where Moses crossed the Red Sea. I mean, that's our roots, you see. And so come with me, and you can check it out. So Paul has walked us through God's plan for salvation. We know it comes through the Jews. And then he does what is classic, typical Paul. He now moves us, he takes a turn, and he gets real practical. So for the remainder of the book, he is very, very practical. That's the way that Paul writes. First of all, he gives us the theology. Here's the principles. Here's the theology of what I'm trying to teach you. Here's the biblical backup for the principles. But now he says, now I want to show you where the rubber meets the road. And that's classic, the way that Paul teaches. He takes us soaring in the clouds, you know, if you will, of the ivory tower. Then he places our feet on the ground with giving us principles of how to live it out. Because without that, we just have nothing but information that doesn't translate into daily life. And that can become legalism, or even worse, can become something that we use as pride to measure ourselves with other people. And so we need that application in order to deal with our responsibilities. In fact, if you've been reading the one-year Bible, isn't it interesting? God did just that, didn't he? He gives Moses, in Exodus 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. Then what does he do for the next couple of chapters? He gives the application of how that is lived out in our daily life. Isn't that interesting? And so that's exactly what Paul does as well. And so how do we live it? Not with rules or regulations, but how do we take these things and put principles in our daily life? So, let's take a look. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren and sistren," just so you know, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your responsible service. Now remember, how did he end it? For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's just told us about the blessings that we get come through the nation of Israel. And then he begins with, I beseech you, therefore. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, after Paul has just had us in the clouds, I mean, how Romans 11, I mean, it's like the hinge of the entire book. And now the door begins to swing in a new, different way, in a different direction with some application. Because he doesn't want us to just leave with the knowledge of where our blessing comes from. He wants us to be able to put that onto the ground and live it out in a daily life. And so the first thing that Paul deals with as he begins to move us into the application is relationships. And the first relationship that Paul deals with as he begins to give us the application is who? Our relationship with God, you see. The most important relationship that we have, you know, on this earth anyway. If you will, it is that vertical relationship. Because when this one is right, it affects all of the horizontal relationships that we have here. And if this one's not right, then none of these can be right, you see. Or if we look at ourselves and we see that we're having trouble on the horizontal plane, it is directly connected to the fact that there must be a problem here somewhere. And we want to blame it on many other things, but in all reality, what we have to be honest with is to say, okay, well, wait a minute. There's this guy at work that I can't stand. I hate his stinking guts. And every time I come around him, he bugs me. And so that is reflective of the vertical, you see. Something is wrong here. And that's what Paul begins with, and that's where he begins to deal with in this applicational section. Because true Christian service, as well as Christian living, must begin, as Paul tells us, at the altar of sacrifice or the altar of surrender. Now, to the Jews living in that particular time, and to the Gentiles, to everyone that was living in that particular culture, they knew when Paul mentions living or sacrifice, they had in their mind the vision of the altar of sacrifice on the Temple Mount. It was still in operation at this particular time. People would go up to the Temple Mount, and there they had the great barbecue, literally, that stood up on the Temple Mount, where people brought their animals. They were butchered on the Temple Mount. In all reality, it was kind of a brutal reminder to the people that sin is costly because, I mean, it was a bloody mess up there. They had a trench literally dug that went out off the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley where blood poured into that valley on a daily basis. But then there, they would take their animal, put it on this big, huge altar, which we would just call a giant barbecue, and smoke would be pouring up into the air. And that was something that sin was being dealt with on a regular basis through that barbecue. Can you imagine what the smell would be like in Jerusalem? I mean, I'm telling you right now, just on Friday when it's still cold outside, I could smell, I was outside, somebody was barbecuing on my block. I don't know where it was coming from, but I wanted to find out. And can you imagine they were barbecuing beef, sheep, all of these kind of things, goats, they were cooking meat on a regular basis. It was just this huge smoke would be billowing into the air. So when Paul uses the term sacrifice, immediately that's the image that came into people's minds. For us, that doesn't come in as much. But I want you to get that image into your mind. So Paul's basically saying, therefore, I want you to present yourselves or your bodies a living sacrifice. Instantly, image comes into their mind, and now you have that image. So it must begin, the Christian walk. If we are going to take Christian principles and apply them, it has to begin at the altar of surrender. For the Jews, when they would walk up, it would begin at that altar where sacrifice was made. That's where, if you will, the price was paid. That's where the cost was taking place. But Paul is not talking to us about forced surrender. He's not talking to us about forcing Christians. all right, you're going to present your bodies, and if you don't, we'll get the big guns in here, and they'll make you surrender. That's not what Paul is dealing with. This was something that was a choice. He is telling us we must choose to surrender. So you might want to write that down next to verses 1 or 2. Choosing to surrender. Because I will share a secret with you. The Christian who refuses to surrender, for those people that become Christians and they refuse to surrender, they will have a Christian walk that is filled with frustration, anger, depression. They'll be up and down and up and down because God, I believe, most of what takes place in our Christian walk is the Lord leading us to a place of surrender. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses the word beseech? Did you catch that? I beseech you. Not one that we use very often anymore in our language. I don't know when the last time you went to your child and said, I beseech you to come to the dinner table. Right? It's not one we use anymore. But it literally is it's a very, very hefty word that means to beg or to plead or to strongly exhort. So it's almost like Paul, he knows a principle that will make our lives better. And he knows that he can't force it, he can't demand it, he can't commend it. You know, it's like he's saying, guys, after I've just told you all about these amazing blessings, I'm begging you. The only way to begin to receive those, the only way for this to begin to live out in our daily life, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you, surrender. Because if you don't, it's not going to happen in your life. I'm telling you, to surrender. And so the choice is very plain, Paul is telling us, very simple. What is it that he is asking us to do? To present or to surrender our bodies, which can be translated your whole being. Our whole being is what he is asking us to do. But we are to be living sacrifices, not dead ones. The sacrifices that would be going up onto the altar, they would walk them over to a place where the priests were at, kind of near the eastern gate or the eastern side of the Temple Mount. And there they would walk their animals up, kill the animal, bleed the animal out. They had all of the methods of which to hang them up and to butcher them and all of that kind of stuff. And so then they became, by the time they got placed on the altar, they were dead sacrifices, okay? So by the time that took place, they were already dead, you see. But that is not what Paul is asking from us. He is asking us to be living sacrifices. Now, one problem with a living sacrifice is that it would tend to squirm off of the altar. If you think about that. If you were to take that animal up and say, okay, this is my sacrifice, but oh, I don't want to see him, you know, butchered over here. Can we just throw him on alive? And let me tell you, that wouldn't be a pretty picture, and they would tend to squirm off the altar. And so what does that mean? How do we do this? What does that mean to you and I? I mean, we have the image in our mind of what the sacrifice is. But it is literally for you and for me to wake up every day, every morning, and say, Lord, and by using that word, we are acknowledging that he's in charge. We are not. We are the subject. He is the master. I surrender myself to you today. Now we're living, and we're squirmers. And so when the heat of this decision begins to come, we're going to tend to start squirming. We're going to tend to start screaming. And situations will begin to arise. And when that begins to take place, we must keep our focus upon the will of God, not upon ourselves, you see. Because the moment that you or I make this decision where we say, Lord, today it's for you. I'm going to live for you today. You show me what it is that you have for me. You spend time in the Word. God begins to lead us and to direct us. I promise you, the heat is going to get turned up. We're going to start to squirm, and we're going to want to resort back to our old ideas and our old methods of, I'll take this one. I got it all to myself. Then comes the trouble. Then comes the difficulty. And so I believe that, as I said earlier, much of our lives is about the Lord saying, Rob, will you trust me? Are you going to trust me in this one? Yes or no, Rob? Yes, Lord. All right, I'm going to put you in a situation where we're going to find out who you trust. You're going to either trust in yourself and in your own, you know, knowledge and your own personal skills, or you're going to trust in me. You're either going to surrender to me and have victory, or you're going to fight to try to keep this in your own turf. Isn't it interesting? Only in the Christian world, I mean, are we told to surrender to have victory. Could you imagine if President Bush went over to Iraq and said, we're going to surrender, that way we can win this victory. People would look at him and say, you're absolutely nuts. What is he saying? We're going to send more over so that we can fight harder in order to win. But in the Christian world, it is exactly the opposite. God tells us, no, Rob, the harder you fight, the worse it's going to get. The more you depend upon yourself, the farther down you go. If you want victory, throw your hands up in the air and say, Uncle, I quit, I surrender, and that's when you get the victory. Isn't that interesting? Only in the Christian life. No other religious system teaches that. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because no other religious system has Jesus Christ that is willing to move into us to give us the power and the ability then to do what he's asked us to do. Every other system says, yes, you must surrender to our program, now apply that program and fight hard to apply the principles. Jesus, the only one, says, Rob, just quit fighting, shut up, do what I'm telling you to do, and watch what happens. And that's where the victory comes from. So it's not to defend ourselves. It is not that we justify ourselves. We don't demand our rights, but what about my rights? What about, we say that in marriage. What about my rights as a husband? What about my demands as a wife? What about my, rights as a child? And, we live in this society that wants to demand its rights. And in the kingdom, God tells us, well, when you commit your life to me, you have no rights. It's all what I have done. And if you surrender yourself to me, then I will take care of that. Don't demand your rights, because the moment we do that, we think that we're deserving of something. The only thing we deserve is to be put on that altar, butchered, and to be consumed in judgment, you see? So all of this, if you will, defending ourselves, focusing on ourselves, justifying ourselves, demanding rights to ourselves, all of those things are what we call selfish, which is foolish. And so that is something where Paul begins this whole chapter. And I want you to think about this. This isn't something that we look at and we say, okay, Rob, I understand what you're saying. I see this image in my mind. But Rob, I mean, come on. I mean, what you're asking is this huge deal. But think about this. Do we have any examples to follow of what this life looks like? Absolutely. I can give you the primary one. Jesus Christ himself surrendered himself on the altar. Now, the ultimate altar was the cross on Calvary. That literally was the fulfillment of the altar, because think about it, the sacrifice was consumed, it was bled, consumed, completely burnt up, if you will. And is that not what Jesus ultimately did on the cross, which is the fulfillment of the altar, where he bled, was consumed, gave every last drop of himself, completely consumed until he expired? Yes, he did that. But I want to tell you something. He was dead before he got there. I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, Rob. Come on. He spoke on the cross. He said stuff on the cross. It's not what I'm talking about. At the garden, when Jesus left the upper room, he leaves the upper room with the disciples. He walks across the Kidron Valley that was filled with blood. Remember that. He walks across the Kidron Valley. He would have been able to look up to the top of the Temple Mount, seen the smoke billowing. He would have been smelling the sacrifices burning. He walks across, goes up, from the Kidron Valley, he walked up to the Mount of Olives, where he would have been able to now, and you can still to this day. You'll see that in October. He looks across the valley from the Mount of Olives, and there he would have been able to see the priest doing the work, doing the offerings, and burning up the sacrifice. He would have been able to see all of that. And from there, what takes place? Jesus tells his disciples, fellas, look, it's late. We've been up for a while. I'm just going to go off a little ways over here by myself, and I'm going to go pray. Isn't it interesting? The Mount of Olives, where the olives were picked and crushed so the oil could come out. Interesting. Jesus chose that place. He goes off, kneels down, and he begins to pray. As he prays, we read that it was as if great drops of blood were being squeezed from him. Jesus, a picture of that olive where the oil began to come out. Interesting. Jesus then comes back to his disciples. They're sleeping, right? That would have been me, because if it was after 8 o'clock, I would have been still over at the upper room, you know, sleeping under a blanket. And so Jesus does this three times. And what was it that he prayed? Father, is there any other way? There was silence from heaven. Then what is he? Basically, Jesus now knows there is no other way. This is the plan. You must go through with it. Jesus could have walked away at any moment, couldn't he? But he chose to surrender. He walks back over. All of a sudden, he says, fellas, wake up. They're coming to get me. They come walking up to Jesus, an army led by Judas himself. Jesus asks them a question. Who are you guys looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He tells them, that's me. And what do we read? They took a step back. Boom. They all fall onto the ground. Now, at that moment, if I would have been Jesus, I would have hightailed it out of there. But Jesus did not, did he? He stands there. He waits for these guys to get up. Why? This was a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus was not arrested. They didn't come and take him by force. This was a picture that Paul is trying to show us. It was a choice of surrender. He waits for them. They gather their senses. They stand back up. Jesus says, okay, fellas, let's try that one more time. Who are you guys looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I can imagine, I'll be willing to bet you that when we get to heaven and we review the videos, that you will be able to see that Jesus probably held his hands on. He said, I'm him. That's me. You're not going to take me by force. I surrender. Right there on the spot, on the Mount of Olives, the sacrifice was being laid out. He was a living sacrifice at that point, you see? He put his hands out. I surrender. Go ahead. You don't have to, you know, because he even said, you guys are coming up here with chains and knives and clubs and Uzis and all of that. Have I ever done anything to give you any indication that I'm going to be, you know, defiant here? You don't need all that stuff. I surrender. And they took him away from that. At that particular moment on the Mount of Olives, Jesus put his life as a living sacrifice. Then, throughout the process of the evening, they beat him up. They trashed him over and over and over throughout the night. They plucked out his beard. They spit in his face. They put the bag over his head. They punched him in his head. They said, okay, if you were, you know, prophesy, who is it that just hit you? You know, Jesus knew who it was that was doing that. He could have said that. That was Rob. That one that hit me right here, I know that one. That was Rob. He knew. He surrendered. He was a living sacrifice. And then ultimately, he came, because at any moment he could have said, that's it. You guys hit me one more time, Gabriel's coming down, he'll wipe you all out. But he didn't do that. Then ultimately, they led him over to where he became a dead sacrifice to rise again, to prove to us that there is life after death. It's an amazing picture. Jesus could have said it, and aren't you glad that when he was up on the Mount of Olives, when he was choosing to walk, if you will, in complete obedience, laying himself out as a living sacrifice, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't bail out? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't defend himself? Aren't you glad that at that particular moment, Jesus didn't say, Father, can't we get someone else to do it? Is there any way? Let's get Judas to do it. We'll pay him. He'll do it. He could have done that. He could have done that. But Jesus said, no, to the death. So, is it too much for us to ask to willingly surrender our rights to him when you look at what he did for you and for me? And he doesn't ask us to get beat up. He doesn't ask us to take the cat of nine tails across our back. He just says, I want you to do it my way, not yours. That's how I want you to live, in surrender day by day. So how does this look? Well, first of all, we need to separate from the world. And I can tell you, as you're reading through the book of Exodus, is that not what God was trying to teach the Jews? You're going to be different. You're going to eat different. Your sanitary system is going to be different. Everything about you is going to be different. For us as Christians, may I suggest to you, or throw into the hat here, that it might even appear to be unfashionable in this politically correct world. May I suggest to you that we will look like, well, your Christians are so old-fashioned. I mean, this is an amazing thing to think about. Why? Because we believe that you shouldn't have sex before you get married. Because we believe in being faithful to your husband or to your wife. Because we believe that divorce is not of God. And so that when we became Christians and when we committed ourselves to the Lord, that we said divorce is not an option for us. We're going to stick this thing out. And even if we've made mistakes, we rectify that mistake, you see. Because we as Christians, you know, are going to be people that, you know, don't believe in drunkenness or using foul language. Did you guys happen to hear after the Super Bowl last week? Did you know that both coaches in the Super Bowl were Christians? Did you guys know that? Interesting. And at the end of the game, they were interviewing one of the coaches. It was for the Colts, in fact. What was his name? Dungy. Thank you. They were interviewing Dungy, and they said, how does it feel to be the first two Afro-Americans to ever make it to the Super Bowl and to be the first Afro-American to win the Super Bowl? Did you guys hear what Dungy said? He says, you know, yeah, that's a big deal, but let me tell you what's more important. Two Christian men did it, and we showed you that you can do it right. How unfashionable is that? Did you know, a guy was telling me that Dungy made a commitment to his team in the beginning of the year that said, you, as you hear me talking right now, you will never hear my voice go above this level. And you will never hear me use a foul word on this football field, ever. You'll never hear me use a foul word. And he lived that out. Amazing thing. Well, them old-fashioned guys, look at that. Listen, gang. For us as Christians to live surrendered lives, we're going to look different. We are not politically correct. We are not a part of the immoral majority. That is not what we are. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. We believe truth as it is written in the Word of God. And so they're going to call us names. They're going to call us right-wingers. They're going to call us fundamentalists. And you guys, I hope you know, I think I've shared this with you guys before, that when they call us fundamentalists, ask them the question, what do you mean by that? Did you know that most people don't even know it? It's just a term they've picked up on ABC or NBC. But if you say, okay, if you mean by calling me a fundamentalist that I believe in the fundamental truths in the Word of God and I want to apply those to my life, then yes, I'm a fundamentalist. Because that's in all reality a great compliment to us, isn't it? And so these are some of the things. So how does this kind of lifestyle take place in our life? Well, Paul just told us, by being transformed, by the renewing of our minds. Do you understand that probably more battles take place in our minds than anywhere else? Isn't that interesting? That's why the Bible speaks of the mind a lot. We are to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians, it tells us, think on these things. And so we are told, you know, to have our brains transformed. Now the world looks at us and says, you people go to Calvary Chapel, you're brainwashed. You've heard it, haven't you? Mm-hmm. You Christians, you're just brainwashed. You don't have a mind of your own to think about stuff for yourself. Well, I will tell you, when people have said, Rob, you know what, you're just brainwashed and you're the brainwasher over there at Calvary Chapel. You're the guy that's over there, you know, taking these group of, you know, people that can't think for themselves, and you're washing their brains. And I tell them, yeah. Here's the deal. My brain needs to be washed because it was filled with foul, disgusting things from when I used to be like you. And so, you see, yes, we are, and I believe that we need more of it. Having our minds washed, as we are told, in the washing of the water of the Word. Let me tell you, I've got memories and thoughts in my mind that I don't want them there from when I was in the world. I've got images that still Satan can use to pop up. You guys know what I'm talking about. We've done things that we're not proud of. We've been places that we don't want to brag about. We've dishonored ourselves and people around us. I need that gone. And the only way that that takes place is when we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind and being brainwashed by the Holy Spirit of God, you see. And so that's what we said, you know, it happens by being careful what we're putting into our minds. As I shared with you a moment ago in Philippians, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, you know what? This is called the whatever section. Did you know that? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, or literally think on these things. Put that into your mind. That will begin to wash away the memories and the things that we have done and the places that we have been. And also, I'll tell you, as we are taking in the Word of God, studying the Word day by day, morning by moment, our mind gets renewed. And you know what I have found is that when we first become Christians, there are certain images that are in our minds that we go, oh, you know, images of our childhood or images of, you know, what we did when we were, you know, before we became Christians. And have you noticed, I mean, I don't think that God ever removes them from us, but they certainly do fade into the distant fog of the background. Have you noticed that? It's an amazing thing. Where it's just not up in the front of our mind anymore. Why? Because it's getting washed. And in fact, man, I feel sorry for the angel that was assigned to me because he's gone through probably about 20 power washers on my mind. And so choosing to set our minds upon the things of the Spirit, it's a work of the Spirit of God. And I personally believe that that our minds are like a big spiritual battleground. We get missiles launched at us daily, don't we? You drive down the freeway, us men, missile. Why? There it is, the billboard, the big commercial billboard with a scantily clad woman. And before we can turn our eyes away, it's there. Missile, ICBM, just launched into our cars, right? There it comes. For, you know, each one of us, mental images and billboards, commercials, movies, television shows. Oh, we need to be careful what we're putting in. Because Satan is launching his last vicious attack upon you and upon me. He's saying, I'll get you. You don't want to watch the game, I'll get you through the commercials. Now, some of them were pretty funny, I'll admit that. But some of them, we had to turn away real quickly. And then I'll tell you, another way for mind renewal, if you will, is by praying. As we pray, Lord, cleanse my mind. Please wash that image from my mind. I just saw the image. And you guys know, listen to me. We got it easy here. We think our country's bad? Let me tell you, we're in Germany. Russia, they have topless women on billboards doing, you know, perfume, commercials or whatever you call those things, on the billboards. Topless, scantily clad. Here we have scantily. There it's scant, okay? It's gone. I mean, so we're walking down the streets of Germany, and all of a sudden Mari goes, don't look, turn away, turn to the left. And I'm, you know, my instant thing is, why? You know, I mean, you know how us guys are, you know. Turn to the left. And so I've learned to trust her. Okay, turn to the left. All right, I'm to the left. You see? And you know, it's crazy. So in all reality, we don't have it as bad as other countries do, let me tell you. But Satan wants to mess with your head. And he'll put these images in you ladies' minds that you'll see these perfect men and perfect relationships. And then you go, huh, how come I can't have that? Where do you get a man like that? They don't exist except for in the imagination. Trust me. I know, I'm a man. A daily discovering of what God's will is for us. Look, we've made it through two verses. So, follow that. Choose to surrender at the altar of surrender. being transformed by setting our minds on the things of God and spending time in His Word, listening to Him in prayer, discover what His will is. You know, if we do that, listen, let me throw this at you. We're not going to go any further than that. Here's the deal. Some people say, Rob, and I get this a lot, and it's okay, so don't be embarrassed to ask someone, whether it be me or anyone for that matter. Don't be afraid to ask someone, you know what, I'm trying to figure out what is the will of God for my life. How do I figure that out, Rob? What is God's will for me? Listen, if we are choosing to surrender at the altar of surrender every morning, if we're saying, Lord, I surrender to you, I give you this day. If we're renewing our minds by taking in the Word of God and we're praying and we're saying, Lord, change me, transform me, wash my mind. If we're hanging around, if you will, with other Christians and enjoying fellowship, if we are doing those things, listen, discovering the will of God for our life becomes a natural byproduct. It just becomes something, because here's the deal. If you pray and you say, Lord, lead me today, and you truly are seeking excuse me, to be led by the Lord, He's not going to say, oh, I got, okay, Rob's, everybody in heaven, watch this. Rob's willing to trust me today. He wants me to lead him. Watch me walk him off the edge of a cliff. Watch him crash. This is going to be great. Check this out. Do you think that's the way a loving father does things? Maybe some of our fathers may have done that, but that's not what a loving father does. A loving father says, Rob, I'm going to open doors for you today that you can't close. I'm going to close doors that you can't open because you said you wanted me to lead you and direct you. And you're trusting me. I'm going to open doors and close doors for you. I'm going to give you green lights. I'm going to give you red lights. You just trust me. You walk with me and you see what I'm doing. And the will of God becomes a very supernaturally natural thing. I think we make it a lot more difficult than it really is, to be honest with you. I think we make it much more difficult because we're in touch with God. And so discovering God's will for our life, you know, I mean, I've had people say, okay, well, I asked God, and while I was moving along this direction, all of a sudden I got a bunch of goosebumps. Is that the Lord leading me? Well, it might be. It might be just that you walked into a cold area. I don't know. First thing I'll say is, have you prayed about it? Has God confirmed it in His Word? And finally, the most important, I believe, it tells us in Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Do you have peace? Or are you striving, struggling, wrestling, bashing, trying to figure it out, you know, agonizing, running around crying? Or are you just going, Lord, you're leading me, so I'm going to trust you in this. But Rob, wait a minute, what about for the big decisions? I'm thinking about, you know, taking on a new job. Are you praying about it? Are you seeking the will of God? Then I would encourage you, go in that direction and see if the Lord opens the door. If He closes the door, or if you begin to move in that direction, all of a sudden you get stressed out and you start struggling, your wife freaks out, then back up. But if the door opens, keep walking through it. We make it way more complicated than I believe that we should. And sometimes, you know, I've had people say, well, Rob, this is a big thing. It can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it is. It really is. And so in reality, for most of our daily workings of God, just enjoy the relationship with Him. And as we do, He will supernaturally, naturally reveal His direction in our life. It's not that complicated. It's really not. God loves us. As I've shared with you, we're in His hand. And anything that's going to happen for us is going to come through His fingers. He's not trying to hurt us. He doesn't want us to fall into an unsuspecting trap while He laughs as we writhe in pain. I do that to my brothers, but God doesn't do that to us, you see. So, once that relationship is right, we understand that we got a Father who loves us. It's for some of us, it's hard to grasp a hold of, isn't it? Because we didn't get that here. And so we had fathers that took advantage of us or, you know, hurt us or, you know, I talked to a brother the other day and I said, okay, you had the same dad. Now, you may not have had a dad that told you that he loved you very often. He goes, never. I mean, that breaks my heart to know that some of you as sons or daughters have never heard your dad tell you that he loves you and that he cared about you and that he was rooting for you, and that he was supporting you. But that's what we have in our Heavenly Father. He loves you. He's rooting for you. He's cheering for you. And what's more is that not only is he just kind of pushing you from behind, he moved in and said, now I'm going to give you everything you need. I don't want to be close to you just by holding you arm in arm. I want to be in you so that you are experiencing my love from the inside out, not from the outside. And so we have to try to let go of that father that we had and understand somehow that you got a father that loves you so much, he can't wait for you to do well. And even when we mess up, he's not going to be like our dads that says, all right, that's it. Don't come near me for 2 weeks. He's there saying, come here. You know, for me, I mean, come here, you knucklehead. That's what happened. I get it all the time. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Two verses, Lord, that are very powerful. And I pray, God, that we leave this place today with a greater understanding of your love for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet surrendered their life to you, may today be the day. For Christians, Lord, that are walking, they've been saved, but they're having that struggle. They keep hopping off the altar. They don't want to surrender. May today be the day where they truly enjoy the victory of surrender. Speak to us, Lord. Show us this amazing place that begins with all of our relationships, begins first and foremost with you. Wash our minds, Lord, and prepare us for the final battle that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.